So we're in Romans 9, but I actually want to back up to Romans chapter 8. I thought about this chapter a lot. I stayed awake half the night just thinking about this. Really just an incredible piece of work. And there are those who believe that Romans chapter 9 through 11 is an insertion, that it doesn't really belong there, that the flow after the end of chapter 8 could pick right up in chapter 12, and there, that's true to a degree, but I think what we're really looking at here is the plan and the purposes of God and how Paul is anticipating arguments. And he's addressing the arguments, and one of the greatest arguments that I think he's anticipating, if God's plan, if God's purpose is that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, as we read about in verse 39, if that is true, then what about Israel? What about Israel? Were they chosen? Yes, they were. Are they all saved? Not according to this. And if you know much about modern-day Israel, the traditional conservative Jews, not Messianic, they are very much the minority, although they have a lot of influence in that country politically. But a lot of the modern-day Jews in the state of Israel, in the land of Israel, they're really a-religious. They're really not connected with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not connected with their heritage. They are not connected with God's plan. And not all of Israel is Israel. I think it's important to understand that. As I was thinking through this last night, going back to verse 28 of Romans chapter 8, where it says, "And we know that God," I'm reading out of the New American Standard 2020, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." That word purpose could also be translated plan. In other words, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His plan. For those whom He foreknew, which I'm going to talk about some on Wednesday night, so don't miss it. I think it's going to be a good time. But because we glossed over this on a Wednesday night not too long ago, but I'm going to kind of go back to this a little bit to really kind of bring in this context, because a lot of people will read verses like we have in Romans chapter 9, where it says, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated," and believe that is talking about not only a predestination, but a double predestination. I believe that within the context of this passage, that is an incorrect interpretation of that. That's my opinion. I know that your mileage will vary. But nonetheless, it says, "Those whom He foreknew," in verse 29, "He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." So the goal is to be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, He being Jesus. So that and that these whom He predestined, He also called. There's that word again. "And whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." This word "called" to me is an interesting word, because there are two different words that are used here in this passage in Romans chapter 8, translated into the English "called." In verse 28, they're similar words. I tried to look and see if they had the same root, and I couldn't determine that, if they're actually out of the same root word or not. But this word in verse 28, it literally means to invite. Like when you invite someone to church. Or like when Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 14, where it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And in verse 30, where the word "called" is used, where it says, "He also called, and these He called, He justified." it really can be, it can mean to invite someone, but it also means to summon someone, which has a little bit of a stronger context than inviting. If you're invited to a place, it's a little different than when you are summoned. For instance, when you are summoned to court, you ever get jury notices? That's a summons. And of course, what do you normally do with it? Never mind, I'm not going there. Okay. It's like, oh, great, I get to be a citizen. But within the context of the word in verse 30, a slightly different Greek word, it develops this sense where a person is chosen for a receipt or a special benefit or a special experience. It's a fuller word. It's a stronger word. It's saying that when you are calling someone, they are chosen for a special experience or a special type of reception or a special benefit. And so we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His plan. Your translation has purpose, doesn't it? Plan is a good translation of the word. Purpose is what does as well. But the thing is, again, you look at the plan of God. What is the plan of God? How is God's plan manifested? How is God's plan unfold? It really starts in the Garden of Eden after the fall, where God prophesies in Genesis chapter 3 that the seed of the woman would defeat the seed of the serpent. And this theme of the seed, which we will begin to see in chapter 9, begins to take further and further context. When we get into chapter 9, and Paul is anticipating the argument. If all things work together for good to those who were called according to God's plan, were not the Jews called according to God's plan? Were they? They were. To me, one of the most important verses in the Old Testament is Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where it speaks of Abram. And it said that he believed in God, Abraham, of course, that he believed in God and he accounted it to him for righteousness. I read that whole portion of how God interacted with Abraham yesterday. It's a fascinating read. If you haven't read it for a while, read the whole thing from chapter 12 all the way to 21. Read it in one sitting. It's just a wonderful story of how God reveals His faithfulness and how God has a plan. And God has a plan through the seed. Singular, according to Galatians chapter 3. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I'm going to let them all out of the bag right now. Singular, the seed is singular because Paul tells us in the book of Galatians chapter 3 that the seed, it says, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And he says, and to your seed, who is whom? Christ. So I got nosy. I went to the Old Testament. I pulled out some of the dictionaries. I checked on the words. It's singular in the Hebrew, where it talks about the seed. It's translated often, as it is in the book of Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, descendants. But the literal Hebrew word is zera, Z-E-R-A, which is a noun in the singular. Better translation is seed. If God is faithful, if God chose the Jews, based on the belief of Abraham, then why aren't the Jews all saved? And he starts to think about the Jews at the beginning of chapter 9, and he says, I am telling the truth in Christ. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my countrymen, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about Israelites. And he names them as Israelites in verse 4, who are Israelites to whom belong the adoption, using the same wording that he used in chapter 8 when he talked about us being adopted in Christ, using the same Greek wording, the adoption of sons and daughters, the glory, the covenants, which is incredibly important. The covenants are incredibly important. If you don't understand God and his covenant, you don't understand the plan of God. I'll just put it to you that bluntly. The covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, in other words, the worship in the temple, and the promises. The promises and the covenants are linked together. They go hand in hand. They're not separate from each other. For instance, God begins with a declaration of a covenant that he will later ratify in the book of Genesis, but he begins by declaring the promise that he makes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where he says in verse 1, he says, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house into a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's interesting that he speaks to Abraham, who was known as Abram at that time, and then later in chapter 12, in verse 7, he comes back to him a second time in chapter 12. I never really noticed that before. And it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and he said, to your descendants, to your seed, singular, I will give this land. It goes with the land promise as well. But again, according to Galatians chapter 3, who is the seed? Who is the seed in Galatians 3? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And what you have here, and I'm thankful for the time I've spent with some of the Messianic Jews who have helped me understand some of this a little bit better, although I'm not convinced they fully get it. That's why in a midrash, you know what a midrash is? It is a Jewish discussion on theology. That's why in a midrash, if you put 10 Jews in a room, you come up with 12 different opinions. But what I love about some of the writings that I really spent some time with this past week that are written by Messianic Jews is although they will declare things very definitively, there's also a sense of humility that they have, recognizing that this is what they believe, but they could be wrong. But what they have, one of the things that they taught me is that in prophecies, you've heard me share this with you before, that in prophecies that you have a layering of prophecies, that you will have often more than one fulfillment of a prophecy, often known as the early and then the latter fulfillment. You have that same concept, I believe, going on here to a degree within the covenants. We see this in the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I won't take the time to look at that. We also see that in Jeremiah chapter 31, that where God declares a new covenant. But here in Genesis chapter 12, but going on into Genesis chapter 15, going on to Genesis chapter 17, going on again in Genesis 19, going on again in Genesis chapter 21, you have a declaration of a covenant that is multi-layered. Yes, there is a promise to national Israel. There is a promise to the descendants, the literal descendants of Abraham. But the overall arching declaration of this covenant and the promises that were made within this covenant are given to the seed. They're given to Jesus. And therefore, Paul tells us, if we are of faith, then we are like Abraham, and then we are heirs to the promise. That's good news. That's why I believe one of the most important verses in the entire Old Testament is Genesis 15:6, and he believed in Yahweh. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. I'm looking at some faces and think that you're with me, but you're like, wow, this is pretty deep. Because it is, isn't it? So all this is true, and it is, I believe. What about Israel? They were given the temple service. They were given the covenants. They were given the promises. They were given the patriarchs, verse 5. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever? To me, that's a declaration of deity, by the way, in verse 5. That's a declaration of Christ's deity. But it is through Israel from which the Messiah comes. Why then are not all of the Jews born again? He goes on to tell us in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, I wasn't going to go here, and then I was going to go here, and I forgot to put it in my notes. Luke 24. I think it's Luke 24, last chapter in the book of Luke. Jesus is speaking. I'm trying to find the verse that I'm looking for. Thank God I got a red letter edition on this one. Okay. In verse 25, Jesus has appeared to them after his death, now his resurrection. And he has appeared to them, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Which prophets? Which prophets? The ones that are recorded in the Old Testament. Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? This is actually on the road to Damascus. On the road to Emmaus, the other town there, okay? And beginning at Moses, so that's Torah, first five books. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I bet you that was an incredible sermon. I wonder if Paul got part two of that or got a repeat of that somehow, which moved him to write this, because it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now I've read and forgotten more things about how Israel is defined in this particular passage. But it tells us here, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What does it mean to be Israel? Who is Israel? See, I love this, actually. It's going to tie back to being called, by the way. Who is Israel? What was his first name? Jacob. He got a name change, just like his grandfather got a name change from Abram to Abraham. Often in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament to some degree, well, you see it with Paul. What was Paul's first name? Saul. He got a name change. Why? God often will change the name of someone when they have had a conversion experience and they have a change of nature. That's important. It's wrapped up in the calling whereby you call someone by a new name. Revelation talks about this, that we have a new name. It's something that we have to look forward to, something that we have to anticipate. A change of nature is given to or is identified by a change in someone's name. Jacob's name was Jacob, which means what? You guys know? Heel catcher. When he was coming out of the womb, Esau came out first, and Jacob had a hold of Esau's heel. He was a heel catcher. He was a conniver. And if you've read the story of Jacob in the book of Genesis, yes, he was a conniver. But he is at that place at the River Jabbok. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible because he's got Laban, his father-in-law. Father-in-law. Need I say any more? No. Anyway, his father-in-law coming at him from one end. He's got to meet his brother Esau, who's coming at him from another end. And Esau, last time that he saw Esau, Esau swore that he was going to kill him. So Jacob is in a rock and a hard spot. Do you remember what he does? It's at the River Jabbok. He sends everybody across the river and he wrestles with the angel of the Lord all night long. Now talk about a night that you really needed your sleep. He wrestles with the angel all night long, and as the day is breaking, what did he say to the angel? He says, the angel says to him, let me go because the day is breaking. And he says, not until you bless me. And he's wrestling, incidentally, I believe, because he said, I've seen the face of God and I've lived. I believe that he was wrestling with a pre-incarnate physical of some type, appearance of Jesus Christ. But he also said, I've seen the face of God and lived. Because remember, Moses could not see the face of God? Remember that? When Moses is on the cleft of the rock, God hides him with his hand, essentially, and passes before him. You can't see me and what? Live? But Jacob here is wrestling with the angel of the Lord that I believe was Jesus Christ. And what also happened to him? Two things. He touched his hip, and his hip went out of socket, and he walked with a limp for the rest of his life. But he also got a name change. Boy, I need an hour. I really do. This is, to me, this is great stuff, though. But his name was changed from Jacob the heel catcher to Israel, which can be translated governed by God. That's so important. And it's interesting that the nation of Israel was named Israel instead of Abraham, who was what? The father of us all in faith. I think that was by divine providence because Abraham is the father of all of those who are of faith, including us Gentiles, or some of us partial Gentiles anyway. What this is saying in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, for they are not all governed by God who are descendants of the nation of Israel. That's what he's talking about. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. See, I talked with a guy, and I like this guy, and he's got some weird ideas, but who doesn't, right? He went to the Wailing Wall, and he came back believing that maybe the Jews do have a different way of salvation. Wrong. Bad theology. Peter, who happened to be what? Jewish. Very Jewish, by the way. He said, there is no other name written in heaven given among men whereby men what? Must be saved. Period. But he went to the, he all of a sudden now he's a Gentile. He thinks he's a Jew. But anyway. Whatever. There's one way by which people are saved, through the Messiah who came to us from the Abraham and his descendants as part of the covenant that was given to Abraham, in you all the nations will be blessed. It's the same part of the covenant that God made with David, that you will have a descendant on your throne that will sit on your throne forever. One of these days, Jesus will fulfill that. Which means he had to have the land promise to sit on the throne of David. Does that not make sense? Think about it. Going back to Genesis 12:7, your descendants will, your seed will inherit this land. See how it knits together? And I thought about this last night, and it's like, God, you were so wonderful. You really did piece this together as this incredible tapestry. You know what's interesting, too, is that Jews understand this, is that one covenant does not annul the previous covenant, it adds to it. This is a common Jewish understanding. God makes a covenant then with Abraham, then God makes a covenant with David. The covenant that God made with David did not whitewash the covenant that God made with Abraham. It still stands because it is an eternal covenant. And according to Genesis chapter 17, it is a covenant that God and God alone will fulfill. It's the same way with the new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah chapter 31. It is a covenant that God and God alone will fulfill. But it is an addendum. Does that make sense? Or It is an addendum to the previous covenants that God made with David, with Abraham. Because in reality, those covenants, yes, they were made with David. Yes, they were made with Abraham. But it is a covenant promise that God made with humanity. And he chose a nation from which the Messiah would come forth. And he tells us that not all the descendants of all the children, not all children of God, because they are Abraham's descendants. But, and he uses for an example Abraham's first two children. What are their names? We got one of them here in Romans 9, Isaac. The other one is not mentioned, but it's strongly implied, Ishmael. You know, when God promised Isaac to Abraham, what was his big response? Oh, that Ishmael would walk before you. See, Ishmael was not the child of the promise. Why? Because Ishmael was produced solely by human effort. Now think about that a second. Because our salvation cannot be produced solely by human effort. You know the story. Sarah was supposed to be the woman through whom the line would run. The promise would be maintained. But there's a problem with that. She's old and she's never had a child. She's barren. On top of that, Abraham is old. But Sarah comes up with this great idea. Let me give you Hagar, my handmaiden. And you have relations with her and you have a child through her. And we'll call him my son. Which is exactly what they did. But what this is telling us is that God told Abraham in verse 7, it's a quote from Genesis chapter 21:12, that it is through Isaac that your seed shall be named for you. There's that phrase again, Zerah, your seed will be named for you. The child of the promise had to be such that could only happen by a supernatural intervention from God. It goes back I need a fourth Bible almost. It goes back again to the promise that God made with Abraham when he ratified that covenant. You know, I've shared this with you before, but and I said earlier that he ratified it in Genesis 17. I was mistaken. The whole time I'm going, maybe it's 15. It's 15, okay? So I apologize. So if you put down earlier 17, scratch it out, put a 5. All right, so Genesis 15, where if you remember the story, where God tells Abraham, bring me, verse 9, chapter 15, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to God, and he cut them in two down the middle, and he placed each piece opposite of each other, but he did not cut the birds in two. Okay, so what's going on here is he takes these animals. They are the animals of the covenant. They are the animals of the ratification of the covenant. And he would take this 3-year-old heifer, he'd cut it in two, put one on one side, one on the other. So he'd have an aisle. Does that make sense? See what he's building here? That was how they ratified covenants in those days. This wasn't something necessarily unique. God is really capitulating to the customs of that time. But if you read on through the story, and we're running out of time, so I don't have the time to really get into this, but if you read on through the story, that God causes a sleep to come over Abraham. Abraham essentially is taking a nap, and God descends. He becomes like this smoking furnace, and he comes and he declares the covenant. He declares the covenant as he walks between the animals by himself while Abraham's over somewhere snoozing, signifying that the covenant that God made with Abraham was not dependent upon what Abraham would do. He had already believed God in verse chapter 15. He had already believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now God ratifies the covenant with the promises, saying that he and he alone would fulfill it. See, to me, that is the correct understanding of God's sovereignty. That he and he alone will fulfill these things. Not all of Israel is Israel. Not all all of them are children of God because they are Abraham's descendants. That is, verse 8, chapter 9. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as seed, descendants. See what he's doing here, and I wish that he would included here Galatians chapter 3 in this passage. I really do. It would have made things a little bit easier. I don't know why he didn't, okay? But he makes this promise. Even in verse 9, he says, For this is the word of promise. What is the word of promise? For at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. At this time, it's recorded in Genesis chapter 18, verse 10. Remember that story where he is sitting in front of, Abraham is sitting in front of his tent in the cool in the heat of the day, and three men appear to him. Now, often we think they were walking and passing by, but if you read the text carefully, they just appeared to him. One of them, I believe, was a pre-incarnate appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the way. Two of them were angels. Remember what the angels did later? The two angels, where'd they go? Sodom and Gomorrah, to get Lot out so they could smoke the city, okay? But Abraham is there, and God tells him that in a year from now, I will visit. I will visit, and Sarah will have a child. What did Sarah do when she heard that? She laughed. Now, Sarah gets a bad rap for that. Do you know that? Sarah was laughing at God, you know, and of course, God did confront her. But what's interesting about that is even in chapter 17, when Abraham is told the same thing, what does he do? He laughs. And we don't know if the laughter was a laughter of mocking or if it was a laughter of joy, which it very well could have been. I think she was, it tells us in Genesis 18 that she was afraid. Maybe she was mocking, thinking, yeah, right, I'm going to have a kid. At this time, Ishmael's running around the house, right? They've already got a son. But the children of promise are those who depend and trust and put their faith completely and totally in the finished work of Jesus Christ for their salvation, their covenant, fulfillment of their promises. See how this ties in to our belief so well? It's not about our ancestry, but it is about our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about being people of faith. And I've referred to it three or four times at least this morning, but I'm going to read it for you and then I'm going to close because I think it's important for you to hear that, to kind of tie this up. Galatians 3, if I can find it. Galatians chapter 3. I'll start with verse 8. I'm just going to pull some verses out. I would encourage you, verse 5. It says, I would encourage you to read the whole chapter. But it says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He's quoting Genesis 15:6. Okay. And therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now, Paul wrote it. I didn't write it. Paul said it. I didn't. Is Paul a Jew? Yes. Very much a Jew. We read this in other passages in the Old Testament. Does Paul love Israel? I'm telling the truth. In Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief, for I wish that I myself would be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my countrymen. Yes, he loved Israel. He never stopped being a Jew, essentially, although he became a completed Jew. But then he tells us, and the Scripture, verse 8, Galatians 3, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. See, he's personifying the Scripture, the declaration of God here. Preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. He's going back to Genesis 12 and following. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And then he goes on, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The law, the covenant that was given at Sinai, which was a conditional covenant. And I need 30 minutes to get into that. But it was a conditional covenant. It does not allow the unconditional covenant that God had already made with Abraham 430 years prior. Make sense? For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Verse 29, he says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See why that phrase that Paul loved to use in Ephesians and in other books, but particularly in Ephesians when he uses the phrase in Christ, see why that is so important? Because if we have received Christ as Lord and Savior, everything that we that He receives, we are recipients of. Everything that He receives, we are recipients of. Does that make sense? That is why Paul can write back in Romans 8, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose or His incredible covenantal plan by which He called one man and he believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. And it was through that one man that he called a nation. Some of them believed, some of them did not believe, but it was through that nation that the Messiah came forth to be the one who would bless the entire world.